Hezekiah was a young man when he began his rule as king in 729 BC. He was a righteous king. He loved the Lord and he walked uprightly. He removed the idolatrous places. He shattered the bronze serpent Moses made after later generations made it an idolatrous relic. Like David, he defeated the Philistines. He rebelled against the tyranny of the Assyrian Empire, refusing to pay monetary tribute to them, even after Assyria successfully took away the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It was some 20 years after this great event that the Assyrian king Sennacherib tried the same maneuver against the remaining 2 tribes of Judah. At that point, however, Hezekiah resisted no longer. He paid the tribute. He even removed the gold off the temple doors so that he could pay the tribute. At this point, the Assyrian king then sends Rabshakeh, I love that name, Rabshakeh, to encamp against Jerusalem. Apparently, he wanted more than the gold off the temple doors of Jerusalem. 3 officials of Judah come out to meet him, and they're greeted by this proud, foul-mouthed, taunting Rabshakeh, who rebuked them for trusting in the name of the Lord to save them. His message is to urge them not to put their trust in the Lord, but to put their trust in Assyria. After all, is it not obvious that the Lord is behind Assyria? He's taken away 10 tribes of Israel by the hand of the Assyrians. And so the Lord was behind all the military exploits, it would seem. 722, the exile of Israel being a case in point. Men are standing on the wall of Jerusalem as Rabshakeh speaks these things. And the officials of Judah say, "Speak in Aramaic so that the people will not hear you in the Hebrew tongue." Rabshakeh continues now in loud, able Hebrew language. Word then comes to Hezekiah about these things. Perhaps they are true after all, he thinks. And so concerned, he sent the men to the prophet Isaiah, who then told those men that Hezekiah has no basis to fear. The Lord will make the king of Assyria hear a rumor of war. He'll return back to his land, and in time, he will die. Rabshakeh turns home, and when there, he writes a letter personally to Hezekiah, reinforcing what he spoke when he was there outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was not there. He didn't hear it personally. And so he writes in this letter to make a direct appeal of intimidation. But here we see the true faith of Hezekiah. He sends no delegation to Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet, yes, but Hezekiah needs something more than a prophet. Hezekiah takes the letter. He enters into the very temple, the presence of God. He lays out the letter and he prays to the Lord. This is a man of true faith. And then Isaiah comes and meets Hezekiah in the temple. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have prayed to me, I will defend this city to save it for the sake of David." And as these events are unfolding, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has now returned to Nineveh where, worshiping his idol, he's murdered by his 2 sons. And then the angel, beyond what he told Hezekiah, strikes down no less than 185,000 people of the army of Assyria. Great are the works of the Lord. The Lord not only told Hezekiah of the king's retreat and his subsequent death, he didn't even tell Hezekiah about the 185,000 that were to be killed. And that's the way it is with us. Sometimes God tells us one thing to believe. And then as we take that one subject in faith, God leads us to see yet other things that he does in his great power. And so then this leads us up to what's said in our passage today at the first verse of Isaiah 38. In those days. In other words, the days of Isaiah 36 and 37 that I've just summarized. When these very trying, distressing, troubled, times were upon Hezekiah, he became mortally ill. Was it because of the stress, both physically and spiritually, which debilitated him so much that he became deathly ill? Oh, perhaps it was. Was it divine judgment for Hezekiah's compromise with the king of Assyria to pay a tribute to him? Perhaps. Isaiah 38:21 mentions that Hezekiah had a boil, some sort of painful sore which erupts through the skin and it seems spreads over the rest of the body. The word is used in the law as a means God uses to punish people. He used it to punish the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 28, he uses boils to punish the covenant people. But the same word also describes the affliction of righteous Job, a man who walked uprightly and was blameless with the Lord. The word was used in Leviticus concerning the symptoms of leprosy. And so we cannot conclude that God was punishing Hezekiah. It says he's a righteous man, but he certainly was testing Hezekiah. He certainly was testing him. As we've recently seen, that the Lord is able. He knows how to come and rescue the godly in their trials. Rabshakeh was now one of the lesser problems that Hezekiah had. He was now facing a mortal illness. He was now a dying man. Here in the middle of his years, the middle of his days, the midst of his years, a midlife crisis, we could say. You know, we sometimes hear that expression of people when they turn around 40 years of age, a sort of traumatic realization that their life is now half over. What melancholy, self-doubt, nostalgia, depression that can set in with people in, as is called, a midlife crisis. The body is more uncooperative. The hair is falling out. The waistline is hopelessly expanding. The face is noticeably wrinkling. Parents are now older. Children are now older, which means I am now older. The children are leaving the nest. I'm only now figuring out what I want to be when I grow up. And I'm quite grown up. The midlife crisis for some. Well, these are the lyrics of a midlife crisis of the world sort, of a dirge. Hezekiah had a midlife crisis, but it was of a far different. It was a far greater, a far more serious sort. He's mortally ill. He needed to get ready for an imminent death. Set your house in order, for you shall not live, but die. We're not wrong in likening him to a person who's just come out of the physician's office with the solemn words that he has an advanced form of cancer that in a matter of weeks is going to take his life, if the physician's estimate is at all accurate. He's quite unlike the midlife experience of another man, the seventh from Adam, the grandson of seven generations, the father, ironically, of the oldest living man in human history, Methuselah, who after walking with God, this is Enoch, 365 years, about half as long as most men were living in God's righteous line at that time, it says that he was not, for God took him. Hezekiah is quite of a different sort. He's going to see death in a matter of due time. Here he is, probably about in his 30s, maybe his 40s, still in the prime of his life. He's doing great exploits for God. He's ensuring the proper worship carried out in the temple. He's commanding civil affairs. He's sitting on the throne of David. He's walking uprightly. And yet it's all about to come to a sudden halt. We see him respond in his mortal illness to imminent mortality in an understandable way. You look at Isaiah 38 in verses 10 through 16, and you see a man marked by bitter weeping. It says in verses 10 through 11, "In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years." He can't continue on as he had planned. In verse 12, he's like an uprooted tent, ready to be moved somewhere else. He's like a weaver who's run out of cloth and now has to finish the garment that he's been working on. In verse 13, he says that the Lord deals with him, it seems, as a lion breaking and crushing his bones. In verse 14, he's like a faint, chirping bird that can only sound like one quacking for release from its mortal illness. In verses 15 through 16, Hezekiah can only accept God's will. And he can only plead desperately for restoration. "Restore me to health. Let me live." And yet, there's more here than Hezekiah's bitter experience of an imminent death. The issue before Hezekiah is not merely personal. It's historical. It's theological. It's covenantal. For Hezekiah, being mortally ill, was concerned that he would die without an heir to the throne. At this point, his son Manasseh is not even born. There is his imminent death, but there is an absence to the throne of David should he die. Will the covenant line of David be sustained? Will it be maintained so that the promised Messiah would come? Or will death prevail, not only over Hezekiah, but over all of Judah who hopes for this son of David to come and rescue them? See, it's much like it was with Abraham in relation to Isaac. There was Abraham near the end of his life, as good as dead, the Hebrews letter says, without an heir. And yet God gave him a promised son, Isaac. God raised up an heir. But then in time, as Abraham was tested with death of this very heir, having to slay him in the presence of God, he is convinced that because God's promise is true, it must be that though Isaac be slain, he will rise again from the dead. God has promised. And even though we're told that Isaac was a type of Christ, we're not told that in the case of Hezekiah. But nevertheless, the point is still the same. Like for the sake of Abraham, so for the sake of David and his promise to and through him, the Lord will heal Hezekiah. He's made a promise. There's going to be a son of David who's going to sit on the throne. And if Hezekiah is to die without having an heir, well, there must be something momentous, significant that God will do to keep his promise. And so Hezekiah, being told not only of God's deliverance of the city, but also of his own healing in the addition of 15 years to his life, miraculously signified, fig cakes are placed on the boil. Hezekiah looks to the house of the Lord to go and to pray and thank the Lord his God. The time of bitter weeping is done. Verse 10 through 16 gives a burst of sunshine and joyous thanks. In verse 17, "You have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness." Verse 18 through 19, Sheol, death, and those who go down to the pit cannot thank you. But I, a living man with 15 more years, can do that. In verse 20, "The Lord will surely save me, and so we will play my songs with instruments in the temple." Here's a man of hope now. But there's one feature of the passage that cannot, simply must not go unnoticed. In fact, the whole text, the whole story is based upon it. And that one feature is the ground on which Hezekiah was rescued. You see it at verse 17. "It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. How we thank the Lord for the word for, or the word because. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness because you have cast all my sins behind your back. What a lovely word. What a robust statement and confession of the gospel by King Hezekiah. Why would God ensure a son to be on the throne? Why is it that God would heal Hezekiah, spare his life, give him 15 more years? Why was Hezekiah kept from entering Sheol in the pit of nothingness? Because God is committed to relate to his own people in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why. Because God cast all his sins behind his back. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you and I are saved. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Hezekiah was saved from Sheol and the pit of nothingness. It is you who have kept, literally loved, my soul. It is you who have loved my soul from the pit of nothingness because you have cast all my sins behind your back. Friends, it's the love of God. It's the love of God that keeps a person from the pit of nothingness. God loves people away from hell. God loves people out from under judgment. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us, the apostle says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice by which God's just wrath is satisfied and quenched against the sinner for all his offense against God. The love of God leads toward that. And so that being accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ, we read Jeremiah saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you in loving kindness because of his great love with which he loved us. Particularly seeing this love in his own initiative, his own activity of dealing with sin. Hezekiah said, you, not me, you have cast all my sins behind your back. You have cast, you have not merely neatly put my sins behind your back. You have cast them behind your back. What initiative. An activity of God in dealing with our sins. We see the love of God seen in the perfection of his work. Hezekiah said, you have cast all my sins, not some of my sins, all of my sins behind your back. To think that in the death of Christ, sin is not merely laid on him, but in that it is laid on him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is cast behind the back of God, if we could speak that way. Dear friends, if God casts all your sins behind his back, how far behind him are they? How far can God throw? If God casts all our sins behind his back, can he see them anymore? No. If God casts all our sins behind his back, what is he looking at? Well, he's looking at us in Christ without our sins. If God casts all our sins behind his back, what does that keep us from seeing? How big is God's back behind which are our sins? If God casts all our sins behind his back, where do we put the new sins that we've committed? behind his back. It's no wonder that Hezekiah would say, "It is you who has loved me out of the pit of nothingness." God has actively loved us right out from under judgment, taken all of our sins and stared them and put them and placed them, cast them behind his back. Christ was taken in the middle of his years, if you have ears to hear it. A midlife crisis at the death of 33. He came to that very point that Hezekiah did, but did not. And he cried out in the words of Psalm 102, verse 24, which I think is the psalm that Hezekiah wrote. He said, "I say, O my God," and this is Christ speaking, "do not take me away in the midst of my days." We know that it's Christ that's speaking in the psalm because Hebrews refers it to Him in chapter 1. Here's the Savior in the mortal place of Hezekiah praying that the Father would not take him away in the midst of his days into the pit of nothingness. But the Father speaks these words of great reassurance to his son in the most confident way. "You, Lord." The Father calls the Son Lord because he is. There is Christ on the cross, death being faced. And the Father says, "You, Lord, founded the earth of old, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." What a reassurance to the Son of God in his mortality there at the cross. Christ took Hezekiah's death in the middle of his days, that Hezekiah would have Christ's life in the middle of his. Maybe you know the song of Neil Diamond. I love Neil Diamond, but I absolutely hate this song, "Done Too Soon." It's a song where Jesus Christ is placed in the category of other famous people who, in the words of Neil Diamond, were done too soon. Well, it may look like death came too soon for those mere men, but it was not so for the God-man, Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus said to Mary, His mother, "My hour has not yet come." To his brothers, "My time is not yet here." But then at the Passover, "My time is near." Just before the crucifixion, "Father, the hour has come." And then at the cross, "It is finished." And so we read, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. Dead not a minute too soon. Raised not a moment too late. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He lived and died on the divine redemptive schedule. And this is the irony. And this is the wisdom of God. When it seemed that the entire covenant would fall apart and unravel if the son of Abraham was killed. And then if Hezekiah died without having an heir to the throne of David, here in the death of both the son of Abraham and the son of David, the son of Hezekiah, indeed the son of God, the covenant does not unravel. It all comes together. The irony and the wisdom of God in Hezekiah facing his mortal illness. It's so that the gospel can be preached. Here with the death of Christ, we have the basis on which Hezekiah could plead for his life before God. It was on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ and faith in Him that Hezekiah could be heard and granted that which he asked. Restore my life. Let me live. You know, you may be here this day, and you're sensing the sentence of condemnation against you for all your sins. Well, I say to you that like Hezekiah, you say on the merits of Jesus Christ crucified once for all for sinners, Lord, restore my life. Let me live. And live you will. Lay hold of the promise of the gospel of grace. And say to the Lord, take me not away into the pit of nothingness, that I not ever enter the gates of Sheol. You cannot be thanked there, but I would thank you here. Well, how do these events of the midlife crises, Hezekiah and Christ, apply to us in our lives today? Well, first and foremost, let it be cherished. With Hezekiah thankfulness that on account of Jesus Christ and His death and faith in Him, there is forgiveness for sins. There is escape from death which sin brings. Oh, I wish I could have seen Hezekiah's face when he ascended those temple stairs, went into the inner sanctum to call on the Lord. How bright was his face. How glad was his heart? The wages of sin is death. And since you and I sin, we must and we will die. And if you die without trusting in Christ to save you, you will not only die physically, you will die eternally, suffering at that moment of physical death the fires of hell, the righteous punishment of God against you for your sins against Him. Remember those words of Hezekiah. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's there at verse 18. Let them lead you as Hezekiah to the forgiveness of sins through the Son of David. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you, Lord Jesus, have kept and cast all my sins behind your back. Let them lead you to the distant son of Hezekiah, who tasted death for everyone, that through death you might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through all their life were in slavery to the fear of death, subject to the devil. Let your heart be put at ease now and forevermore in the death of Jesus Christ. It's His promise. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me, he has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. God loving people away from the pit of nothingness. Do you fear death? Are you afraid to die? Maybe you're in the middle of your years and you've never feared death until now. Maybe you're listening to me as a young person, a small child today. Maybe you're thinking, well, the middle of my years, my life, won't come for another 15 or another 20 or another 30 years. What have I to be concerned about? Maybe you don't have, as long as you might think. Maybe you're in the middle of your years now. Maybe they're already past. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. You'll be saved forevermore. For those of you still weak, that you fear death, remember those words of the Savior to the often disturbed Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? How else might we emphasize? Let it not be forgiven that those words voiced to Martha are in the context of Lazarus' imminent death now past. The sickness is not to end in death, Jesus said, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And so Lazarus, Hezekiah, you, me, mortally ill, were led to a risen Savior whom we worship, whom we serve, whom we love, because He keeps us from death. He'll carry us through death because He's conquered over death. We have every hope that we be at ease. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 118, I shall not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. Do you trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, give you everlasting life, to save you from death? Well, if you have, my friends, you're like a person who has left the physician's office with not a hint or sight or cell of cancer anymore. The Son sets you free. You'll be free indeed. How useful this is. How utterly relevant the gospel of Jesus Christ is in our greatest time of need. You know, we might have to comfort one another with these kind of words. We may have a neighbor that might find in these very words the mercy he or she needs to receive and the grace to help in a time of need. Let us take them to heart for that purpose, as well as for ourselves. Secondly, we have to see that through experiencing the miseries of this life, it's through experiencing the miseries of this life that we come to be strengthened in our spiritual life. I wonder how lax Hezekiah may have become if he didn't have a foul-mouthed, taunting Rabshakeh to come and stand outside the wall of Judah. I wonder what else Hezekiah might have given to Rabshakeh, the king of Assyria, in his fear. And yet the Lord strikes him with something to get his attention about not things of mere earthly thing, but of heavenly weight. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, the psalmist says. In all of our miseries, God doesn't abandon us there. It's there where He's teaching us, refining us, strengthening our faith. You look at Hezekiah in the course of his prayer. At verse 11, I will not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. He deeply regrets that he cannot remain in this land of the living. In verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these, that is the misery of death, is the life of my spirit. He's filled with misery. He regrets. He sees it as his common experience. He just wants to be well again. Restore me to health. Then he comes in verse 19 and 20 and says, it is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father will tell his sons about your faithfulness. God, I believe your promise. You'll give me a son, and I'm going to tell them all about the faithfulness that you've shown to me and your mercies. The Lord will surely save. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. His focus goes from himself right into the presence of God there in the temple with worship. And the miseries of life get our thinking back on course insofar as we look to God in faith in them. Let us see finally that we should set our houses in order now. And long before the day comes when it said to us, set your house in order because you will die and not live. Let us set our house in order. We must always remember that we are but servants of God. We're mere stewards of what God has given us, whether it's our checkbooks, our investments, or our life. Those words of Jim Elliot, the missionary turned martyr, said, "We should live our lives in such a way that when it comes time to die, the only thing we have left to do is die." To have such a focus in our life that we have lived faithfully before the Lord, and our house is in order. Instruct your children in the ways of the Lord so that when it comes time for you to die, all of your name and who you stood for as a Christian will be passed on to the next generation. And when that day of leaving our house for good comes, let us die with the confidence that the Lord will keep those that we can no longer keep in our fatherly care. Husbands, provide for your wives and children in the event of your death and absence. If you're not insured, get it. Parents, if you're not taking care of guardianships for children, get it done. Start this week. Set your house in order. It may not be too early to begin general funeral arrangements. But to all, let us not be distracted with the myriad of cares that the world puts before us. We tend to take them up ourselves and be so busy with things that in the end are of such inferior weight than the matters God's put before us. Let us fulfill our ministries, our responsibilities of the Lord, in the Lord, and for the Lord. Let us ensure that the house of our heart, that place exclusively reserved for Jesus Christ, might be in good order, all things set in order, so that we would always have that constant refrain, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." God, give us the grace to take these lessons from Hezekiah as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to us in Isaiah and as we hear even today. Let us pray together as we come to the table. O Lord our God, it's with thankfulness that we call on you, that through Jesus Christ there is a love that steers us away from the pit of nothingness, a love on account of which all of our sins are cast behind your back. Lord, what a marvelous truth. How we're lifted in hope this morning. And we pray that you would confirm all of these spiritual truths to us as we partake of the sacrament. And Lord, that faith with which we come to you, looking to Christ as our Savior, that as really as we partake of these elements in faith, that so really it might be the case that our souls would be fed and nourished and strengthened in your grace. Thank you that you deal with us graciously, and that on Jesus Christ is that scourge of death that we will never receive. How we thank you for that sacrifice and that substitute in him. Lord, bless us in light of the things that we've heard, that we might rejoice all of our days now and evermore in the love of Christ in his death for us. And so hear us as we pray, and as we too give our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.